It should be set. Record? All right. Good to have you here tonight. We're going to review chapter 7, God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence. And I expect this will be the easiest chapter we've had in a long, long time. All right. It's not like we're going to take issue with like we did with impassibility. It's not like we have to really debate certain things. I think there's some, he does a good job to highlight the fallacies, the misconceptions, the bad definitions, and even gives you some helpful answers for how to talk to the moron that wants to say, gee, can God make a stone so big he can't lift it, kind of a thing. And, you know, and they think they're so genius for coming up with this idea, you know. But anyway, so let's open in prayer and we'll knock it out and thank the Father for his grace. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the blessings we have to have a training ministry and to have believers preparing to use their giftedness. Father, I thank you especially for the systematic theologies we've been blessed to go through. Lewis Berry Schaefer 2 times, Geisler now 3 times. Thank you for all of your faithfulness, Father, and for the blessings we have to be able to train pastors. Our nation needs it, Father, and so we give you the praise and glory for what you're doing here. We call upon your faithfulness tonight to bless our study, allow us to review what we read this past week, and to answer any questions that have arisen. I just thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. The omni attributes, potence and presence. And we'll talk about science, omniscience, in a later chapter. Basically, we're talking about God's power, unlimited power, the idea of all powerful. This is the Hebrew El Shaddai, and the Mighty One, translated into Greek as Pantokrator, the all-powerful. And it's curious to me, too, how many pagan gods adopted this for themselves, as if they are echoing the fifth I will of Satan's I wills, I will be like the Most High God. And since he is the Almighty, these false gods will claim to be the Almighty. And yet, there can be only one, and we get that. God can do whatever it is possible to do. That's a good definition. God can do what it is not impossible to do. His power is unlimited and uninhibited by anything else. And so those are good ways to think about it. Of course, the things that are impossible are still impossible. Can God make a married bachelor? Can God make a self-contradiction? You know, omnipotence does not mean that God can do what is contradictory. God cannot contradict his nature. He cannot force freedom. These are very important things. He cannot lie, you know, and so it's not a not an omnipotence issue when it comes to these things. It's God being faithful to his own character. So, cannot contradict his nature. It is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because God is truth, and God is love, and all these other aspects when it comes to God. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's not an omnipotence issue. It's not a lack of power. It's God being consistent with his very nature. It's the simplicity of God as pure actuality, as the pure I am being, to deny himself would be to contradict his own existence. Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And so, I mean, fundamentally, this is why the Arminians, I think, have the biggest problem in the world. If you think God, you can throw away your salvation, then you're telling me God's a liar. God promised eternal life, and God cannot lie. He cannot force freedom. Matthew 23:37. And I have yet to meet a Calvinist who could answer this verse for me every time I throw it out there. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And it says, you were unwilling. And so tell me, Mr. Calvinist, why did he not just predestine the chickens to come under the wing? If that's what he wanted, he would have made it happen. But God has many things that he wants that don't happen, because what he wants, he's got contradictory desires. He wants for things, but he also desires for them to be done freely. And so because they must be done freely, he doesn't force freedom. And so I find this to be quite useful. Omnipotence does not mean that he must do all that he can do. It simply means that he has the power to do whatever is possible, even if he chooses not to do something. So he's free to not use his omnipotence. He's free to use, to limit the use of his power. But he's not free to limit the extent of his power. I agreed with all that. I thought all that was useful. Any questions on any of that? I thought all that was pretty straightforward. As long as we're clear, because see, the idea that God can do anything, stop, because there's things he can't do, things he won't do. And he has all power. And when he chooses not to do certain things, it's not a power deficiency. It's he's consistent with himself. He's fair to himself. He cannot deny himself. And aspects there. All right. So we got a biblical basis, a theological basis, a historical basis, the same pattern we've grown accustomed to. The use of the words almighty and infinite, phrases that imply he has all power. So El Shaddai, that's all power right there. Pantocrator, all-powerful. Of course, that's a Greek term. Comes across in the Latin as omnipotens, and that's where we get our English word. So much of our theology comes from the Latin. We are descended from the Latin church. We are from that tradition in the Western church, in the Protestant church. So it's not surprising. I mean, even with the Protestant Reformation, Calvin and Luther, you know, they did a lot of writing in Latin. They were not trying to overthrow all of Western Christendom. They were hoping to reform the papacy. In any event, Latin stayed in common theological use up until the 19th century. And I can criticize the Germans all day long, and rightfully so. I hate the higher criticism, and I hate the German liberals and all the destruction. But one good thing I can say about them is that they quit writing in Latin and they started writing in German. And so that allowed us to start writing in English and just give up on the whole Latin thing and process our theology in the language we think in. And I find that to be greatly useful. All right. All powerful, each of the times it appears in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be father to you, you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so you got the references there. And if you think the author is pulling your leg, or you think he's maybe incorrect, then you can see the Pantocrator and you can search and check him out. And there's the uses of Pantocrator, 2 Corinthians 6:18, and all those in Revelation. All right. The use of the word infinite. So Psalm 147:5. This one I thought was a little bit of a stretch. Did you follow it? Because he's infinite in his understanding. Well, that's not omnipotence, that's omniscience, right? This is a verse for omniscience. Why is he using this verse in omnipotence? Great is our Lord, abundant in strength, his understanding is infinite. Well, those are parallels. The poetry is parallel. So it's not that his strength is abundant and his understanding is infinite. Those are used in parallel, so you can say that his strength is infinite. His understanding is abundant. That's the nature of the poetry. Also, theologically speaking, if God is infinite in one attribute, he must be infinite in all attributes, since he is a simple, indivisible being. And that goes back to the simplicity we talked about. It's a tough one. We don't often think of God in simplicity, but it's probably useful if we would start doing more of that. So he's infinitely love, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely everything. Infinitely righteous, infinitely everything. Anyway, no one can contend with him. He has no limits. No one can stay his hand. No one can tell him what not to do. He does all that he pleases. And I love these phrases. Psalm 115:3, he does whatever he pleases. And that too puts limits on it, doesn't it? Because there's things that don't please him. Can he do those things? Well, why would he? All right? And this is really the fundamental difference between God and man. We might want to do a whole lot of things. We just can't. Right? I want to hit the game-winning home run in Game 7 of the World Series. I would love to do that. But I can't. I'm not a Major League Baseball player. All right. There's a lot of things I might want to do, but I can't. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. God has the ability. If there's something he wants to do, he's going to do it. The power is not an issue for him. He does whatever he pleases. And I work, and who will reverse it? Who will stay my hand? Even from eternity, I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? You know, who's going to undo what I do, is what God's saying here. And because if someone could, they would be the Almighty, not God. So by definition, this is what we're dealing with. So, yeah, there's a biblical basis, a theological basis. Who can challenge me in Genesis 49:19? You know, certainly not that rascal that said, I will be like the Most High God. Ephesians 1:19, the surpassing greatness of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. All right. Other things that he does that infer, that imply omnipotence, you know, let there be light, and there was light. You know, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. He spoke and the universe sprang into being. That seems omnipotent to me. You know, my finite mind gets boggled. And so and we've just crossed into the infinite power of the Almighty. Anyway, even the execution of our salvation, you know, the idea that I can be righteous, are you kidding me? That sounds like omnipotence to me. I can't imagine a being less omnipotent than God probably wouldn't be able to save me like the omnipotent God did, see. So, none of these activities can be performed by finite power. There's a biblical basis, there's a theological basis. Logically, it follows from other attributes such as pure actuality. Since God has no potentiality, only pure actuality, then there's no limits at all. Without potentiality, there's nothing to limit. And so he has no limits of any kind. He's unlimited in power according to his nature, which he cannot violate. Maybe that's the best definition of omnipotence in the whole chapter right there. Follows from infinity. We saw that already. If there's any attribute that he has infinitely, then every attribute is infinitely. Follows from simplicity. In some ways, you could think, not only you could say God has power, but really God is power, pure and simple. Whatever is power, pure and simply, is infinitely powerful. So what is power itself is not limited in power. God's power is unlimited. All right. Now, from this are the consequences. So any questions so far? There's a biblical basis. There's a theological basis. And for us, it's great. But skeptics, they'll key in on omnipotence quicker than anything. They say, well, if he's all-loving and if he's all-powerful, why doesn't he keep these bad things from happening? Right? And so they think that's their defeater. They think they're so genius. Hey, this problem of evil, like, you know, the Bible hasn't already addressed it, or God had never thought of that, or Christian philosophers haven't already answered it 1,000 times over. We're tired of answering the same tired objection every time, you know, but here we go again. So, an all-good God would defeat evil. An all-powerful God can defeat evil. But since evil is not defeated, there can be no such God. He's either not all-good or he's not all-powerful or both, right? But when you restate it this way, an all-good God would defeat evil, an all-powerful God can defeat evil. Evil is not, put the word yet in there, evil is not yet defeated. The whole problem falls apart. The whole thing goes away. And you realize, oh, wait a minute. You mean there's a plan? There's a timetable? There's a design? That the God who's long-suffering is putting up with this for a time, for a reason? So just because evil is not yet defeated, actually don't grumble over that. Be happy for that. It's a guarantee that evil will yet be defeated. There is a fact. There is a future defeat, and it is on the way. And it's not going to be too soon. It's not going to be too late. It's going to be in his perfect timing. Since God is both all-good and all-powerful, evil will be defeated. The fact that it's not defeated yet simply means we're creatures of time, bound by time, and we're waiting until such time as God's perfect plan brings that to an end. Remember, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right. Anyway, also I find that these people that think their problem of evil is an issue, they really don't understand the angelic conflict. They really don't understand what God's doing with humanity and how God is demonstrating his faithfulness and what all of that is far beyond anything they've ever paid attention to. So don't be shocked if you try to have a discussion with somebody and they're clueless in that regard. Omnipotence provides, we're on page 162 now, assurance that God will keep his word. And provides us with assurance. And this is kind of cool too, because, you know, an all-knowing God can predict the future, but only an all-powerful God can perform what he predicts. You know, and that becomes important. Because if he's not all-powerful and he makes a promise, what happens if he can't live up to it? You know, we make promises to our kids and sometimes we let them down because, you know, I wanted to, but I just wasn't able to. Sorry. You know, and well, that's not an issue for God. So an all-loving God can promise salvation, but only an all-powerful God can accomplish what he has promised. And that, I love that. In fact, that should become a Facebook posting. And we appreciate that. All right. And then the historical basis. This is pretty easy. Except until you get to modern times, this was never really in question. For 2,000 years of church history, this wasn't an issue. God is the Almighty. And no theologian ever doubted that. And even before the church, no Jewish theologian ever doubted that Yahweh was the Almighty. He is El Shaddai. It's not until process theology, it's not until the modern times. Alfred North Whitehead, you ever heard of that name? Villain. Anyway, that God is limited. God can't do what the Bible says he can do. Process theology, and not only that, God doesn't know everything either. God's learning while he watches us. Process theology, how pathetic. Mm-hmm. All right. Anyway, the early church fathers, and so some of these are fun to read through, but particularly maybe Mathetes or some of these others that we're not as familiar with. Justin Martyr, God directs the government of the universe on this day equally as all others. Isn't that great? Today is no different. Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, the Reformation, John Calvin. I didn't color a lot of these. Jacob Arminius, Francis Turretin, Jonathan Edwards, who was Calvinist, by the way, one of the early American, probably, I don't know, some people say the most brilliant mind ever to reside in the North American continent. I mean, Jonathan Edwards was just indescribably brilliant. R.L. Dabney, I've commented on him several times already. John Miley. Anyway, William Shedd, all these guys. It's pretty much a no-brainer. God is omnipotent. Here's the objections. I think they're lame. Again, it's that sometimes it's the problem of evil. Sometimes they say, well, it's contradictory. Sometimes they say, well, you know, if he can do anything, then can he make a stone too heavy for him to lift? So if he can't lift it, then he can't do everything. And if he can't make the stone, then he can't do everything. So if he can't make a stone, and anyway. Well, the thing is, it's based on you got two false premises here. An all-powerful God cannot do what is impossible. Omnipotence only means he can do whatever is supernaturally, naturally, and morally possible to do. God cannot do what is logically or actually impossible to do. So make a square circle. You know, well, you moron, God's not that stupid. Are you kidding? God's smarter than you. Circles around, you know. Make a four-sided triangle. Well, dummy, triangle has three sides. Okay? So when you throw out an absurdity, an impossibility, you know, it just exposes your own ignorance, first of all. But then I think it also, you can just thank the person and say, thank you for highlighting that absurdity and for reminding us that we live in a rational universe, all right? That God, the creator God of the universe, is a rational being. He is the supreme rational being. And so omnipotence is not the ability to do the absurd. Omnipotence is the power to do all things within reality. In fact, as he's the author of reality. So anyway, Geisler is more diplomatic. I tend to be obnoxious when I encounter some of these folks. Based upon God's freedom. And anyway, he answers that one there as well. Based upon God's love. So he loves everybody. He wants everybody to be saved. However, not all people will be saved. So why not? He must not be powerful enough to do it, the skeptic would say. No, he wants to, but he also wants to exercise. He wants it to be a free choice. He wants the love to be free. He wants the offer to be freely given and freely received. So he does not coerce the volition. Forced freedom is a contradiction in terms. You know, if you make your son apologize to his sister and you force him to apologize, I'm sorry. Okay. Well, he said the words, but is he really sorry? No. Okay. Now, you can whoop him. You can apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And you can administer the corporal discipline then in that marvelously designed gluteus maximus. And God put all those nerve endings and pain receptors right there and functionally prepared it for all the administrative discipline. And so you don't spare the rod, you don't spoil the child. And you apply the circumstances in which is it, notice though, it's not, it's persuasively, not coercively. This is what love does. You know, Jonah and the whale. Jonah was not coerced, but he was persuaded. You know, standing there on the beach covered in fish vomit. And, you know, God says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah exercised his volition and went to Nineveh, having been persuaded that there was something worse than the fish, and he didn't want to know what it was. Okay, so it woke me up. I finally got out of my reversionism and darkness, and I didn't want to know what the next step was going to be in the discipline. I was done. I was persuaded, and so that was that. Anyway, based upon Scripture, because of Matthew 19, with God all things are possible. If this is so, the charge still stands. But again, it's the context of that passage. God can do what is humanly impossible, not what is actually impossible. You understand the difference? Humanly impossible versus actually impossible. All right. Any questions on omnipotence? Omnipotence. He is the Almighty. All right. And then there's omnipresence. Technically speaking, and again, you know, how technical do you want to get? God is, omnipresence is not an attribute of God, and rather flows from his attributes. It's a consequence of who he is, what he is. It's a consequence of course, since he created everything and he is in and beyond, then obviously he's everywhere. It's like sovereignty. You can dispute whether sovereignty is an attribute or not, or just is sovereignty a sum total reflection of who and what God is. So depending on how you're approaching it, how you're conceiving it, you may include sovereignty as an essence attribute, or you may include omnipresence as an essence attribute, or you may not. Omnipresence results from his relation to his creation, like transcendence and immanence. And we'll get into that in chapter 22, so that's still a ways away. If there is no creation, then there's nothing else to which God can be present. So before he created everything, when in the eternity past, when there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living together, worshiping together, you know, relating, they were relational beings for all eternity. And before there was anywhere, is it fair to say that God is omnipresent? Well, is he present? You know, to be present requires to be there. Well, if there's no there, you know, and this is, it just boggles. And this is where language breaks down, even thinking breaks down, because anytime a finite being tries to grasp infinity, we're going to we're going to scrape sometimes. So same thing with omnipresence. And in particular, the trickiest thing about omnipresence, how does omnipresence relate to particular presence? How does omnipresence, if the Holy Spirit is in me, how is that different from God being everywhere? If the glory of God and the Shekinah glory is in the Holy of Holies, and if the wrong person walks into the Holy of Holies and gets killed for it, because that's his presence. It's the bread of the presence. It's the tent of the presence. It's the tent of meeting. And so how does omnipresence relate to particular presence, to particular locality? And that's a useful study, and that's a worthwhile study. And the kenosis, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when God the Son humbled himself and entered into the womb of Mary, he was very monopresent at that point. He limited his enjoyment of the omnipresent perks, the omnipresent privileges. He never once accessed that when he chose to limit himself to a monopresent existence, and also a monotime existence. He submitted himself to the space-time continuum. He submitted himself to 9 months in the womb and 30 years of life and 3 years of ministry. Anyway, 3.5 years of ministry. So, omnipresence. But he includes it in his essence box. It's part of the classical characteristics of Orthodox theology, and so no reason not to put it in a systematic theology. God is everywhere present at once. Not only everywhere, but also every when. Okay? So everywhere and every when. It's almost like a Doctor Who TARDIS kind of a thing. Everywhere and every when. That's where God is and when God is. Helpful to see what omnipresence does not mean. It's not pantheism. And it's not panentheism. And my atheist buddy that wants to tell me that the universe is God, God is the universe, everything that is God, we're a part of God. No. God is not creation. God is beyond. He made creation. Made it out of nothing. He's not in creation. He's transcendent and immanent, but he's not in the creation. He is not space. He is not time. He is not matter. God is spirit. So that means that all of God is everywhere at once. The indivisible being in his simplicity doesn't have one part here, another part there. It's not like, you know, his head's in this room, his hand's in that room, his foot's over there. All of God is everywhere all the time. He doesn't have parts. All right. When he does operate within it as the cause, he's not part of the effect. Some illustrations are good and some are not so good. Anyway, there's a biblical basis. I like Psalm 95. I like Psalm 139. Jeremiah 23. Yeah, there's several of these that are my favorite. Pray in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I mean, no matter where you go, God's there. You cannot hide from God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In order to uphold all things, you got to be everywhere. All right, so biblical basis, theological basis, flows from current causality, flows from infinity, flows from simplicity. They're just kind of logically consequential. So if he is the simple being, then he's everywhere. And we can, again, run through the church fathers, Theophilus, Irenaeus, Clement, Felix, Tertullian, Origen, Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Arminius, Turretin, John Miley. All right. Objections. Critics of Orthodox Christian view have offered several objections. Two in particular are noteworthy. Based upon the incarnation. So Christ incarnate is God, yet he was not omnipresent. He was located in one place at one time. Therefore, God incarnate is not omnipresent. Important to point out that Christ as God was everywhere at once. He didn't stop being God. So God the Son is still God. He's still everywhere. He's still omnipresent. But as man, in one place at one time. Okay? Christ has two natures. They must not be confused. Christ was infinite and uncreated in his divine nature, but he was finite and created in his human nature. Likewise, as God, Christ was omnipresent, but as man, he was not. Anyway, that might, some people might struggle with that. We might struggle with that. There's occasions where I got to stop and check myself and say, wait a minute, okay? You know, does deity die when deity is on the cross? Okay, well, deity can't die. So wait a minute, stop right there. All right. And then it's also objected that if God is everywhere, then why ask him to be with us? Well, Jesus said, where two or three come together in my name, there I am in their midst. And this is what we talked about too, the particular presence. Because God is everywhere, but he is certain places in a very special way. And so when he indwells us, when he empowers us, when he's in our midst, when we're assembled together for church, Jesus is here. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. And that's a particular presence that's over and above and beyond just the general omnipresence of God. That means that he's here actively, he's here attentively, he's here and involved in what's happening. He's engaged in the proceedings. Right? I mean, you know, you ever had a conversation with somebody and they were there, but they weren't really there? Okay? Of course. You're married, right, yeah. Okay, I got you. And your wife often thinks that she's talking to you, but, you know, your mind is a million miles away. You're still thinking about something else or whatever. Or you're asking her about something, her mind's a million miles away. She's thinking about something else. And so you're there, but you're not really there. And that's not the case with Jesus and his promised presence. There's two or three are gathered. He's here in our midst. He's here and he's engaged. He's active. He's involved. He's attentive. He's responsive. He's operating. He's functioning. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the stars in his right hand. And so, in a very special way, the Bible speaks of Christ with us to judge, to answer prayer, to bless. Since Christ is with us in more than one way, there is no contradiction here. And that's the thing. It's not a contradiction when you describe his presence in different places in different ways. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, big deal, God, you're omnipresent. You know, quit wasting my time. Who cares? You know, well, wait a minute. He's making a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's something more specific and more significant than just, yeah, God's everywhere at all times. He's with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us. He's engaged with us. He is the head of the church. Anyway, so. Can you get that on the microphone just in case people want to listen? Just in case. And we are really early tonight. This went very fast. So.
It is. It's not a long chapter.
Right.
Good one, but short.
It seems to be the objectors here are saying, oh, well, God has to help you if he's there. But in truth, he doesn't help everyone. So if you're out of fellowship, you know,
right.
He's not going to help you, but that doesn't mean he's not there.
Mm-hmm.
He means that you, in fact, there's a passage, I can't remember what it is, the king who decided to side with Aram to go fight somebody, mm-hmm. God said, I wasn't with you because of your behavior, whereas before, when you couldn't win, I was with you. Mm-hmm. See, I'm searching all over the place, helping the people who basically are in fellowship, and I choose to help them. But that doesn't mean he's not everywhere. He says he's actively searching all the time, and so they're sort of ignoring this.
Right, yeah, there's a distinction between spirituality and carnality, and when we are out of fellowship, then we're not mindful of his presence, and we're not actively engaged. It doesn't affect omnipresence in any way. That's correct. Yes, sir?
When you think about his omnipresence and his particular presence, can we say that, I don't know, there's different functions that he is doing from omnipresence to particular presence. Kind of like within us, while he is present within us, he's doing functioning something different as he would when he walks through the local lampstand.
Right, right. And then I would say the easiest way to illustrate that is with the Holy Spirit, who came at the day of Pentecost and who's leaving at the rapture. God the Holy Spirit is still omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. But he descended on Pentecost, and that began his function of church indwelling. And then he's leaving at the rapture because that concludes his function of church indwelling. And so that's a particular way that the Holy Spirit is present in the world today, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and doing what the Holy Spirit does. And that's going to come to an end at the rapture. So in the tribulation, when you've got a different spirit unleashed on this world, the absence of the Holy Spirit is going to be notable. And that's, again, that's not a denial of omnipresence, but it is the absence of the Holy Spirit in this particular way, in this special way. And so the function is a big part of that. The Shekinah glory, when the glory of God left the temple and Ezekiel saw it go, you know, the glory is gone. It doesn't deny omnipresence, but it means that that function is complete in that special way that the Shekinah of Jehovah Jireh, the Shekinah glory is no longer present in the Holy of Holies because God done abandoned them, turned them over, and they're going to go off into captivity into Babylon. So curiously enough, when they come back from Babylon, they no longer have the Ark of the Covenant and they never again receive that glory. Ezra helps them build a new temple, and all the youngins are celebrating and all the old men are crying because it's tiny compared to Solomon's glory. And Shekinah never came to that temple. See, something better came when Jesus walked in. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Now, will he always continue to be omnipresent even during the new heaven and the new earth and on into eternity future? I mean, I know he's immutable.
Yeah.
But also understand that there's things that he can do that, you know, needs to be done as far as the glory being removed, the Holy Spirit being removed during the
tribulation. But none of that would affect, you know, there are different functions.
Right.
But
right.
None of that would affect omnipresence. And so clearly omnipresence as an attribute will continue to the fullness of time and beyond for all eternity future.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah, yeah. Whatever God is, God is. So, yeah. I think omnipresence is going to get bigger when there's more places to be present, you know. And if the new heavens and new earth are larger than the present heavens and earth, then that means God is more places, but he's still infinitely present. So, you know, because the universe is not infinite. The universe has boundaries. It's stretched out. It has limits. And even if we keep exploring, trying to find them, and every time we get a more powerful telescope or we send a rocket a further distance, we keep finding more. You know, the Enterprise keeps exploring, you know, where man has never gone before, but as soon as he gets there, all right, we're here now. But there is a limit, there is a stretch, and then beyond which, and then as it starts to re-collapse back on itself, anyway, that's the Big Bang model, and that's the present model of space-time, just as a mathematical, you know, concept. But who's to say when he destroys all that and makes them all new, when he stretches out the new heavens and the new earth, how big are those going to be? We don't know. There's no telling. You know, and, you know, a skeptic might say, well, conservation of matter and energy is going to be identical to this one. Well, God's not limited by that. What if he pours in 10 times the power that he poured into the first creation? Because the first creation was ex nihilo, it was out of nothing. And so when he puts it all back, when all matter is converted back into energy again, and then who's to say he doesn't wrap it up 1,000 times over and then explode in a whole new heavens and a new earth that's, you know, an order of magnitude larger than what we currently have. We don't know. So in any event, this is because matter and energy is all God's business in what he has chosen to actualize beyond himself. So, all right, well, that's an easy week. Next week, we'll read chapter 8 on omniscience, and I'm going to give you some clues. Read it twice. Read it through more than once. Even two or three times if you want. It's a long chapter. It's a good chapter. It's a deep chapter. And there's things in here that we got to recognize, because knowing everything is more than you think it is. It is everything and every maybe, okay? Because there's a whole lot of maybes. There's more maybes than things. There's potential timelines. There's potential existences. There's potential realities. He knows everything, past, present, and future. He knows the actual and the possible. And so only the impossible is outside the knowledge of God. And I'm going to debate that, okay? Because he at least knows sufficiently to know that it is impossible and why it's impossible. And so even some things of impossibility, he still has full knowledge of, because he knows what makes them impossible or in what way they might be altered in order to make them possible. So that's a part of the what-ifs as well. So think of the parallel universe where George Bailey died, you know, and then this is Your Wonderful Life, It's a Wonderful Life concept, right? Where how would things be different in Bedford or whatever that town was, okay? So God knows all that. Bedford Falls? Yeah, okay. God knows all that. And he knows every what if. And what if, you know, I had not become a pastor? Where would I be? Or what if, and where would I be? And what would be different? And all these other things. And so that's a whole lot of knowledge. That's a ton of knowledge that never happens. Not from Alpha to Omega, but it could have happened had God made other choices. And the fact that he discriminated against all those bad things and crafted a plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, I think, is a tremendous comfort. So he knows better than we do. Yes, sir.
I think another good thing that we would probably discuss on this is the movability of God, how believers can't act upon God, because if he knows everything,
right,
then he knows what we could have done or what we should have done or whatever the case may be. So there's always that, well, if you would have done this, then this would have been happened, and this is more what I had in plan for you.
No, I agree. I think God, the omniscience of God, plays a big role in his passibility, even though the people that defend impassibility will do so often on the basis of his omniscience. That, well, he knew it was coming, so he wasn't moved by it. He knew it was coming, so it didn't hurt him, you know. And just because I know something is coming doesn't keep me from suffering when it does happen. You know, that the experience of it happening, even if I knew it was happening ahead of time, it still hurts. You know, I knew my mother was going to die. We saw it coming. We watched it happen. We were there. That didn't make it any less hurtful when it finally happened, right? So God's foreknowledge of things does not inoculate him against being moved and experiencing the joys and the sorrows and the and that. And that's, again, we dealt with passibility and impassibility a couple of weeks ago. But I think Geisler quibbles when he says God experiences emotions, but he doesn't suffer. And the reason why he has to quibble is because he defines suffering as changing. And if he changes, he can't change. But if suffering doesn't change you as a person, you can suffer all day long. And I think God does, because it doesn't change him as a person.
Yeah, but I think this will be huge in correlation with the passability and the movability and things like that. I think this.
So read it several times. Take a look at the bibliography at the end. You'll find some other resources there, some by William Lane Craig that I recommend too, if you really want to plunge into some of the deeper philosophical aspects of it. And we'll have some fun with that next week. All right, well, if there's no objections, I can close in prayer, and just don't tell the deacons, they're going to dock my pay. All right. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for being everywhere, every when, and all-powerful. Father, it is awesome to behold, and so we do proclaim your excellencies. And thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.